Turn to your Bibles again to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, we will begin in verse 12, and I will read through the end of the chapter, through verse 35. Acts 23, verses 12 through 35. Hear God's word. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are laying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Let's ask his blessing. Almighty God, we do come before you now seeking you, O Lord, to be with us as your word is preached. We know, O Lord, that you sovereignly attend your word and its preaching. It will not fall to the ground. It will not return to you void. It will accomplish all of your purposes. And so accomplish your purposes amongst your people today. Let us hear from heaven. Let us hear the voice of our risen Savior. Lord, build us up in our faith. Show us our sin where we need to see it. and draw us in strength and in reliance to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Christian life put on display. The Christian life put on display. Indeed, the life of the whole church is put on display. That is what we are seeing at the end of the book of Acts, not just the random meanderings of a first century missionary and theologian. God is putting that on display for you, people of God, in a glorious way. I hope that's become clear to you as we've been looking at this scene now for a few weeks. It's uniquely set out for us in the way in which Paul's own life is made to resemble his Lord's, but also the way in which, and this should grip you as we're moving on through Acts, it is though as when we get to this portion of Acts, it can be likened to a movie or a scene of a movie, which was the very last scene, which slows down. It's a slow motion scene, and though things have been moving rapidly up until now, this scene moves by very slowly, prolonged, put out for us to see and to consider. This single scene, a scene where Paul, the follower of Jesus Christ, is put on trial. He has received one verdict. We have heard it proclaimed several times now. The world declares, away with him from the earth. And we have seen that repeated, resounding verdict illustrates not just what's going on in Paul's life, but illustrates the Christian life, the church's life. The Christian's life and the church's life is a cross-shaped life, a cruciform life, a life empowered with the resurrection, spirit-filled life of Christ to die to everything in this world. Now, that's what's been set before us the past few weeks. But last week, in particular, we saw something new was brought into view. We saw that the Christians bearing the cross of Christ, as seen in the life of Paul, that's not just a thing unto itself. The cross-shaped life, the cruciform life of the Christian and the church as a whole serves an even greater end than that of itself. The big picture reason why Christians and the church are being conformed to Christ's cross is found in verse 11, the last verse that we looked at last week. That is done so that the church may witness to Jesus Christ, may witness, may testify unto him. The Christians, the church's cross-formed life, is granted to us by God, the dying to all in this world, we may witness to Christ and his resurrection life. That's the God-ordained environment in which the church is now to live and seen in the life of Paul. The church, which is on trial for declaring that Christ is raised, that he is seated at the right hand of God, and that as such, he has been granted all power and authority. As this church is on trial, witnessing that this is their Lord, this one who has been raised, as it does so, it veritably turns the table, now putting the world on trial. And that's what we'll see through the rest of Acts. Paul will go before governors, kings, and ultimately an emperor, to declare the resurrection of Christ, to call all to account, men, women, and children, the rulers of this world, that Christ is raised, that all men must stand before him as the judge of the earth. Now today, as we resume this prolonged trial, this long slow-motion scene through the rest of the book of Acts, what Luke places before us uniquely in this passage is the world's renewed, determined effort to destroy all of those who belong to Christ. In verse 12, in verse 13, in verse 21, and in verse 30, a plot, a plan of the Jews is referenced again and again and again. Again and again, we hear of those who bind themselves by oath, an oath-bound commitment not to eat, not even to drink, until Paul is dead. In essence, they swear, he dies or we die. What will come of that? What will come of this world's oath-sworn commitment to kill the Lord's servant, and by extension, to set itself in opposition to the destruction, ultimately, of all who follow the Lord? What further lessons are we to learn about the Christian life through what is shown to us in this passage? Those are the questions we will consider as we look at this oath-bound commitment of the world to kill the Lord's servant. As we look at this, I'm going to look at it in two aspects, two scenes. First of all, we'll see the plot of the world. And then we'll see the plan of the Lord, the plot of the world, and then the glorious plan of the Lord. The plot of the world. Now, if you think that word plot is too strong, if you think it's too dramatic, then notice that that is the very word, actually, that is used in the opening of this text in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat or drink, till they had killed Paul. They made a plot. Luke describes that in plot mentioned in verse 12, in verse 13, as a conspiracy. It's a conspiracy made by more than 40 men. Kids, do you know about assassins? Do you know who assassins are? Do you know that there are assassins in the Bible? You really ought to think of these 40-plus men as assassins. Back in chapter 21, the Roman tribune, whose name we learn in this passage, is Claudius Lysias. He thought that Paul was the Egyptian leader who had returned to lead 4,000 assassins. That's the language Luke uses there in chapter 21. He wasn't that person, of course. But it's clear that Jerusalem was in no shortage of Jewish assassins. These 40-plus men are assassins. The word used repeatedly in our passage that translated something like, they bound themselves by oath, that has the sense of the word cursed themselves under an oath. It's related to a word we found elsewhere in the scriptures. Do you recall Paul saying in Galatians 1, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The word for curse, which there is a noun, is here, there it's anathema, here it's the verb. These men anathematized themselves. That was the strongest kind of language that a Jew could invoke. The Greek version of the Old Testament uses this verb to describe the curse, the ban that God places the Canaanites under, devoting them to destruction. They are anathematized. They are, in essence, doomed to hell. This is the very kind of curse that they place themselves under if they do not secure Paul's death. Interestingly enough, if you trace out the history of Acts and Paul's writings, it's a year or so before this that Paul himself would write in Romans 9 that if it meant the salvation of his Jewish brothers, he would wish himself under this same curse. Now, verse 14 makes it clear that the plot to kill Paul involved other conspirators besides just these 40-plus men. The other conspirators were Ananias, the chief priests, and the Jewish council, that is to say, the Sanhedrin. The language of Psalm 2 used of the Jerusalem authorities actually earlier in the book of Acts. Those praying apply the language of Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 4 as Peter is imprisoned and then released. That clearly echoes in the background here, doesn't it? All of these people gathering, conspiring. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. There we first hear of the plotting. And here we see plotting again. If you have ears to hear, you can just hear that from Psalm 2. And you can also hear from Psalm 2 that the one who is enthroned in the heavens, he's laughing at them. He's laughing. And of course, in the book of Acts, we clearly now see in a beautiful way who is enthroned in the heavens. It is even Jesus Christ himself who is at God's right hand. Well, we've considered the plot of the world. Let us now consider that in light of God's plan. Again, it's clear that the plot is very simple. Kill Paul. How will that plot fare against God's plan? Indeed, God's promise. How will that fare? It doesn't stand a chance. Our passage puts on display the sovereign hand of our God and his providential control of all things. Now, if you have any doubt that nothing less than the Lord's almighty hand of providence is behind everything else we see in this passage, if you have any doubt about that, then just recall the words immediately found before our passage. I've already referenced them, but let me reference them again. We read in verse 11, the Lord Jesus comes to Paul by night, and he says to him, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." As these 40-plus men bound themselves by oath to kill Paul, another one had made an oath. Jesus Christ had made an oath. He had made a promise. He promised that Paul would witness for him, not only in Jerusalem, but also in Rome. We heard earlier in chapter 19, Paul was spirit-bound, bound by the Spirit, to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. If you don't understand the ways of the Lord, if you don't understand that the God here in our passage is the same God who Paul will speak of when he writes the book of Ephesians and says in Ephesians 1 that this God works all things in accordance with the counsel of his will. If you don't understand that, then you might read this chapter and simply think, Paul sure did catch a lucky break here. Beloved, if God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, there is no such thing as a lucky break. But we don't have to back out to a passage like Ephesians 1 and begin to see that sovereign hand of God from that perspective. We see it even in our passage, in this text, again, especially in light of verse 11. This text puts on bold display God's almighty hand of providence, and especially the way in which God's hand of providence, that sovereign hand of providence, is exercised not just generally, but exercised specially for the care and preservation of his church. Yes, the world promised. It made a death-dealing compact with itself that Paul's life should end. But the resurrected Christ promised something quite different. The resurrected Christ promised Paul that he would be his witness and that he would continue to be his witness until he decided to draw him to himself, until the precise moment that he would ordain that his life should be over and that he should come to him. It is only with that theological perspective in place that we can properly understand what's going on in our text and discern the meaning of that for our lives. Because the rest of the passage really does trace out the sovereign hand of God. We see God's hand at work, but not in the way that we have at other times in the book of Acts. At other times, God has rescued, as he did for Peter in Acts chapter 5, through an angel who comes and opens the doors of the prison. Later, we see in chapter 16 that a great earthquake happens and the prison doors are opened. Not so in our passage. God's mighty, powerful hand to save is revealed through what we might call ordinary providence. That's language we use as Reformed folk. It's found in our confession. It's ordinary providence, but it's not ordinary, is it? It's glorious. Look with me at this amazing, ordinary providence. Yes, the world had a plan. It had a plot. But God had his plan. In verse 16, we learn that God's plan involved Paul's nephew. We've not heard of Paul having a family before this, but we see here that he had a sister. We don't know precisely how things happened and how this plan was learned by his nephew, but we do know that he overheard the plot. For God's plan to work, Paul had to have a sister. God's plan made certain that she would be in Jerusalem at this time. God's providential plan made certain that she would have a son. God's providential plan made absolutely certain that that young man, maybe he was walking around serving or attending or helping in the council in some way, that he would overhear that plot to kill his uncle. God's plan made certain that this nephew of Paul, who, you know, Paul turned away from his former Jewish faith, perhaps his family might be antagonistic toward him. But in God's plan, that is not the case. This nephew of Paul is disposed to go and tell him. God's plan for it to overcome this plot of these evildoers had to make absolutely certain that upon learning this plot, the Roman tribune would be favorably disposed to act. When did God come up with that plan? It's the very plan God had from all eternity. God predestines before the foundation of the world that we should be his, that all things should work out according to the counsel of his will, and especially for the good of his people. Note well that Paul, who knew about the sovereign hand of God, when he learns that that there's a plot, he doesn't sit back and do nothing. He doesn't think, well, okay, God will work things out. He takes action. It does not cause him to disengage, but to engage. Just because God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his cross-bearing Son, that doesn't mean that we should seek to place ourselves in harm's way through passivity. When Paul hears about the plot of these assassins, he springs into action. In verse 17, he directs one of the centurions, saying, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." And the result, what's the result of that? Now, we know the story, we've read through it, but just imagine you're hearing it for the first time. In God's providence, we see in verse 23 that this tribune assigns 470 soldiers to take Paul by night. And just remember, the tribune would have had assigned to him 1,000 soldiers. And so he takes nearly half of those that are assigned to him to carry out this task, to take Paul by night to the Roman governor Felix in Caesarea. Not only that, but he orders that Paul, of course, who we remember he had been beaten up pretty bad by the Jews, he probably was not in good shape to make a roughly 40-mile trek by night. He orders that horses be provided to carry him. Beloved, God's plan provided everything. This world plotted. It bound itself by oath to make a death pact to destroy Paul. And though the nations and the peoples and the rulers of this world plot, they do so in vain. He who is enthroned in the heavens, he who acts, shows us it is even now Jesus Christ our Lord, he laughs. He laughs at them. Here, through God's almighty hand of providence, exercised even now by Jesus Christ, as he has been raised up to God's right hand and been given by God all power and authority in heaven and on earth, he brings their destructive plot to nothing. He provides for everything that Paul should be brought safely to the end he has determined for him. As Peter declares in Acts chapter 2, quoting Psalm 110, "The one they crucified is now seated at God's right hand. He is overcoming all opposed to him. All are being placed underneath his victorious feet." Why, beloved, is this account so important for you and for your Christian life? Why ought you to think deeply about what is going on here? Well, here's why. We see in Paul at the end of Acts the life that the Lord Jesus has decreed for his whole people. It is a life of cross-bearing. It is a life where this world shouts out a verdict, that not only shouts out, away with them from the earth, but plots and determines that those who follow Jesus Christ, they will set themselves against. The more you think about that, you may be tempted to be afraid. You may be tempted to be discouraged. Because humanly speaking, that's an impossible problem to face. This passage alerts you, encourages you, fear not. As we saw in verse 11, the resurrected Christ tells Paul, take courage. Take courage. Take courage for my plan. My plan as you bear my cross is that I'm going to use that cruciform environment of your life, of the entire church's life, as the perfect environment to witness to me and to my sovereign control of all things. I will sovereignly direct every detail of your life so that even if the entire world determines to destroy you, I will bring their plans to nothing. Fear not, for I am in control of all. Indeed, beloved, think of the way that the Bible ends. It ends with heaven being opened and us being shown that the one who was crucified, the Lamb who the world slew, he is seated on the throne. He is at the control center of the universe. He is the only one worthy to open, and he is opening the seals of the decrees of God, which are controlling and directing all things. And now the question is this. Will you, knowing that from this passage, seeing that in this passage, seeing God's wonderful hand of providence at work, will you boldly witness unto this Christ? Will you witness, even unto death if needed, that Christ is Lord, that Christ is raised, that he is enthroned, he is in charge, he is coming to judge the earth. Kids, I know sometimes it's so hard when you are in the company of others, not simply to follow along. It is so hard to stand alone. The Lord Jesus gave you this passage, little ones and older ones as well, so that you might be so assured that even in the most desperate times, Jesus Christ is in control. His ordinary providence, so to speak, is governing everything in your life. He's showing you, even as he puts on display in the life of the Apostle Paul, that he is in charge of all things, so that you might not be afraid, so that you might not be discouraged. Will you hearken unto that? We make use of that. We remember that as you are called in little ways, and sometimes in very big ways, to be witnesses unto the resurrected Christ. This is put here so that you might know, in the words of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. Through the rule and reign of Christ, working out the perfect will of his Father, not a hair shall fall from your head apart from God's will for you. See that and know that as it's put on display in this passage. And though the whole world should stand against you, take courage, dear one. Take courage to be a witness unto this Christ who is raised, who is yours, who is coming. Let's pray.